Well, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 27, we finished this look at the dysfunctional family of Isaac this morning. Really, we turned from the parents. Last week, we really saw Isaac and Rebekah. This morning, we turned to Esau and Jacob, and they kind of take the spotlight, and they're not going to do any better than their parents have done. It's a little bit of like father, like son, you might say, and we're going to call this morning's message, we're going to call it the Brothers Grimm. It's kind of one of those famous horror stories, I think. It's not pleasant. And we're going to start by looking at Jacob. He takes kind of center stage, and really he will remain at the center of God's Word in Genesis through about chapter 35. So we'll be with him a bit. And hopefully you remember last Sunday where we left him. His mother had come up with this plan to deceive Isaac and to have him portray Esau, and he was kind of getting ready to do that. And that's really where we left off, and that's where we begin today. And so out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, I would ask you to stand as we read Genesis 27. And we'll start in verse 14 and read through verse 25. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. Those would be the young goats. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Verse 18. So he went into his father and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your son may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" Jacob answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Verse 24, he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. And you may be seated. We start with what we're going to call the unscrupulous son. That is Jacob in this text. And we typically refer to Jacob as a liar, as a deceiver. That's really the derivative of his name. That's how we know him. And this text does nothing whatsoever to dispel that. He doesn't come across looking very good in this text at all. And so we're going to slow down and kind of get a good, true picture of him. And I believe we have to begin with what I'm going to call his craving. Now, you go all the way back to Genesis 25, and we see Jacob for what he is. Jacob said to his brother Esau back in Genesis 25, "Sell me your birthright now." From their earliest age, as they got old enough to understand, I think, what was going on in their home, Jacob knew there was something valuable running in their family, this idea of the Abrahamic covenant, and he wanted it. Now, what we have to admit, though, is there's nothing in the Word of God in the earliest days of Jacob, even until he's beginning to father children and he's married and all those things. There's nothing to indicate that Jacob was a spiritual man. I would argue that he doesn't know the Lord at this point in the text. In fact, next Sunday, we're going to look at Jacob's ladder and his encounter with God. And I believe that is his salvation moment. But he's not a stupid man either. Okay? And he understands, again, that the Abrahamic covenant, it seems to have some value. Does he realize that it has the echoes of the Messiah in it? I don't think so. Does he understand that the power that's contained in the idea that God is going to bless him and bless his descendants and bless generations to come? Again, I don't think he gets any of those values. But the very first spoken words we see of Jacob in the Word of God is that Genesis 25 verse on the screen. "Sell me your birthright now." He wanted what Esau had, and he understood this thing was valuable, and so he's angling for it. And I would argue that this is his flesh talking. This is so much what we see of Jacob, but it's also what we see of Esau. It's what we see of Isaac. It's even what we see of Rebekah. This family was directed by their flesh. They all had appetites for certain things, and they tended to yield to them. And Jacob, being, I believe, a bit of a greedy man, knew there was something valuable in his family line, and he wanted it. Okay, and so now we come to Genesis 27. He's already acquired the birthright back in Genesis 25, and now he wants the blessing, and his mom has set him up to receive it. But we see his concern, his craving and his concern. We saw this last week. Jacob said to Rebekah's mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man." What he's really saying is, we may be, you know, twins, so to speak, but we're not identical. Dad's going to be able to tell us apart. "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." Now, again, this is not Jacob's conscience talking. This is what we referred to last week, the 11th commandment. "Thou shalt not get caught." That's what's directing Jacob's thoughts, okay? "Oh, I really want the blessing, but I don't want Daddy to figure out that I'm deceiving him, and I don't want to get in trouble. So are you sure this is a good idea?" This is nothing more than just pragmatism. You might call it common sense, but don't confuse common sense and biblical wisdom, because the two are not the same, okay? And this is practicality speaking. And it's easy to fault Jacob at this point in the text, but let's consider something. And I want you to think about this personally in the room here. What prevents many in this room from committing sin or even doing criminal activity? Is it the love of God, or is it the fear of getting caught? So you think about it for very long, and you realize there's a lot of things that people would contemplate doing, but if there wasn't an idea that there was punishment and justice and cops, you know, we might drive differently, wouldn't we? We might behave differently, and this is what scares me, though. The truth of the matter is this. If you want to sin, but don't because you're afraid of getting caught or suffering the consequences, sooner or later, the trap will get baited to such a degree that you're going to go ahead and do what you've set your heart upon. If your heart is not inclined to do the right thing the right way for the right reasons, if you're not in love with God, the idea of seeking holiness and morality, it will eventually fall apart because your flesh will get what your flesh really wants. Sooner or later, that trap will be sprung. But this is what I would also tell you. Sin brings death. We've talked about it all throughout the Word of God. It is a principle that's woven into the very fabric of our universe. Sin brings death. Always. See, there are consequences to our sin, to our lives, to our behavior, even if we get away with it in the eyes of the world. You do understand this text is a pretty good picture of this. Jacob's going to pull off the con. Jacob's going to deceive his daddy. Jacob's going to get the blessing, but Jacob's going to regret it almost every day of his life in the years ahead. He's going to get what he wants, and he's going to pay a tremendous price for it that in some ways is still echoing even today. And that's the way sin works. It brings death. Sin severs relationships. It destroys marriages. It destroys lives and reputations and all those things. It always echoes. You cannot sin successfully, church. It doesn't work that way. If only because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God's not going to let you go. He's going to pursue. He's going to convict. The Spirit of God is going to continue to wrestle with you. But in general, you're always going to bear a consequence for your sin. Jacob's going to see that. So his craving, his concern, but last but not least, I think we have to point out his character. Let's examine who he is in this text. We read it to begin with this morning. In verses 18 through 26... he tells five lies in very short order, hardly without taking a breath. You look at verse 19, he says, "I am Esau, your firstborn." I wonder how he could do that with a straight face, okay? He's not Esau, his firstborn. Secondly, he lies about the food in verse 19. He says, "I've done as you've told me, now sit up and eat my game." You could really say that's two different lies. Has he done what he's told him to do? Well, Isaac hadn't even told him to do anything. He's not done anything. He hasn't acquired the food. That was all Esau. Third, he lies in verse 20 about receiving the Lord's help. And I would say that this is the worst of the lies because it's blasphemy. He brings God into the picture and he actually says, you know, Isaac's asking him, "How did you get back so fast?" And he says, "Because the Lord God granted me success." How arrogant is it to bring God into the picture at this point. When you're up to no good, when you're lying and deceiving. And then fourth, you go to verse 24. Esau is smelling a rat, and he presses a little bit, and he asks him about his identity, and he says, "Are you Esau?" And he says, "I am." Lies to him one more time. And then in verse 5, I'd say it's the worst of the lies, or not verse 5, but the fifth lie in verse 26. He actually demonstrates his love for his father by coming in close and kissing his father, all while pretending to be his brother. Now, lots of times, theologians and various people, they want to give Jacob a pass in this text because they'll say, well, Jacob was put in a difficult spot because his mom cooked up this whole idea, and it was her plan from the beginning, and so you really can't blame Jacob. I think that's crazy. Rebecca's not in the room when he lies to his daddy. Rebecca's not telling him what to say. All this comes naturally to Jacob's lips. The idea of lying and even claiming that God has blessed him and allowed the hunt to go successful and pretending to be his brother and kissing his daddy on the cheek, all that's Jacob. And so we've got to understand from this point in the text, Jacob is a liar and a deceiver. And he's even willing to bring God into the picture and say, God's the one who helped me do it. Now, I have, in my time in ministry, I've had someone in the middle of adultery tell me it was God's will for them to do that. We live in a culture, by the way, in which people blame God for all kinds of sexual sin nowadays. This was God's design. This is what God did. That's just who I am. Church, that's got to be one of the most evil things you're ever going to hear. But let's be fair about it. We all do that. We all justify our behavior. We justify things. And we want to blame God for getting us in a certain situation. If your money runs short enough at the end of the month and then you do something deceptive to make it out of that pickle, you oftentimes are going to be guilty of blaming God. If God had just provided, then I wouldn't have done this. So we all do this sort of thing. And that's what Jacob is doing in this text. But I would argue that it's one of the ugliest things we can do. God is not responsible for your sin or my sin. We're all sinners on our own. Okay, we come up with that. God is holy and righteous and just, and he can and will give you the power to defeat sin in your life if you're willing to yield to it. You don't sin against your own will, but that tends to be how we like to excuse ourselves. But now, let's see the grace in this text just for a minute. Who's Jacob? Well, Jacob is the child of the promise, isn't he? Genesis 25 tells us that he was destined to be the child of the promise. He was the chosen one when he wasn't even yet born. And yet what I'm telling you is he's a liar and a thief and a crook and a blasphemer. How fair is it that Jacob is the child of the promise and he's a jerk? Anybody realize that I was really just talking about everybody in this room that knows Jesus? How fair is it that we've been saved and redeemed and forgiven of our sins, even though we're all actually sinners, condemned and unclean? See, we get it in our minds. I think one of the great arrogant things and blasphemies of our generation, and this is probably true of cultural Christianity, I believe we get it in our minds that we're somehow better than lost people. Or we're better than those poor old heathens all the way around the world. You know, they've never heard about Jesus and they grew up steeped in idolatry. And we're smarter than them and we're better than them and we're more godly than them. Let me tell you something, church. There's not a person in this room who deserves to be saved and redeamed. You hear me? Can you say amen to that? You and I do not deserve our salvation. We deserve death, hell, and the grave. We've been given extraordinary grace. And I would tell you, it's one of the acts of grace. God chooses Abraham. And said, well, you know, Abraham, he's a pretty good guy. Then he chooses Isaac. Yeah, Isaac kind of is a do-nothing fuddy-duddy, if you really want to be honest about it. I don't see much about Isaac in the Word of God that's really good or bad. He just sort of drifts along. Now, this gets ugly. But then God chooses Jacob. Couldn't you do better than Jacob? But then, you know, it goes on. We're going to get to Jacob's family pretty soon. Jacob's sons are jerks. Let's be honest about it. Judah, the line of David runs through Judah. Judah is one of the most immoral men you're going to find in the Word of God. Now, we're going to finish with him doing pretty good. But what I'm telling you, church, is that these people are an awful like us. And yet God shows them grace and mercy and compassion. It's the grace in the text, okay? Jacob's a jerk at this point. It's okay to admit that, all right? So that's who he is. He's the unscrupulous son. Well, let's take a step back and consider the covenant just a little bit, the undeserved covenant, because that would be my point. My point is Jacob's not the child of the promise because Jacob's a good guy. Jacob's the child of the promise because God made a choice, and he chose to show him grace and extend it through him. And so we come to this idea of the covenant, and I want to break it down just a little bit, and we'll kind of let Isaac do the talking here. Isaac may be in rebellion in that he's trying to give the covenant to his son Esau over Jacob. But he at least knows what the covenant is all about. He understands the promise. So let's break down the promise a little bit. Listen to what he prays over Jacob, thinking it's Esau. Okay? So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." And then he goes on, he says, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you." This is not some trivial little thing. This is not, "Oh, Daddy loves you and I hope you do well." No, no. Isaac is praying the very power and the will and the sovereignty of God down on his child and generations to come. "Let people serve you, nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." I believe this is one of the reasons why God commends Isaac's faith in Hebrews 11, because this is a power-packed prayer. This is a beautiful prayer. This is a prayer that understands the significance of the God that he worships. And he's not just praying over little Esau. He's praying about the future. He's praying about the blessing. He's praying about generations to come. He's understanding that God has made an undying promise to his daddy, and that promise is carried to him, and it's going to carry to generations to come and all the descendants of Abraham. I believe he understands that the promise of the Messiah is wrapped up in here, that all peoples are going to be blessed through his descendants. I believe that's implied in his words and just the power of the language that he uses. This is what I think we need to understand. Here's Isaac. You can call him a poor spiritual leader in his home. We can talk about what he did or didn't do in the will of God. But I think you've got to see that at this moment in time, praying over what he supposes is his son Esau, he is casting a provocative picture of who he believes God to be. How do our children hear us describe the God we serve? What do they hear? Do you pray a prayer like this every once in a while? Or do they only see you get impassioned when the Razorbacks are on TV or NASCAR or fishing? Or what gets you lit, so to speak? What I love about this is, regardless of the fact that he's really outside of the will of God and Isaac's trying to pass the blessing on to the wrong kid, he gets the significance of the blessing. He understands that he serves a big God, and his son hears it in his voice. Do our children catch any sort of passion about the things of God when they listen to us talk? Do you come into church and they wonder why you even come, because you're kind of robotic when you walk in and you sit down and you stand there and then you walk back out? Can they tell that you actually care? Those are rhetorical questions, by the way, that I'd like for you to think about, you know. Isaac cares. He gets it. And he understands there's a hint of the promise of the promised land in this text. He drapes it all in the language of the land. He speaks of the smell of the field, the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. And, you know, that only comes from the land. And Abraham's descendants, it's always been about the land. And guess what? Middle East peace, you want to have Middle East peace? Well, you're going to have to figure out what you're going to do with the land. And I would suggest that no one try to give the land to someone other than Abraham's descendants, because God's given it to them. Okay? Someday he's going to have to come back in his glory to straighten up what we've messed up, I believe. But that's where we're at. It's about the land. There's even a hint of the priesthood in what Isaac says. He says, "Be Lord over your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you." And that implies spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership in God's eyes is a significant blessing. You need to hear me. Husbands, fathers, pastors, deacons. It's not a tool to be waged for your own good. It's a blessing of God, a responsibility and accountability. It's a privilege. You need to be careful how you use it. So Isaac, even though his heart is directed toward the wrong son and he's outside of the will of God, at least Isaac gets the significance of what he's about. Okay, that's the promise we're talking about in this text. Now, the problem, well, there's all kinds of problems. We've alluded to some of them. Here's one problem, verse 27. So he, meaning Jacob, came near and kissed him. Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed." Most immediate problem is that Isaac wants to bless Esau, but this isn't Esau, is it? He thinks he smells a field, and I would suggest he really smells a rat, because Isaac is being deceived by his youngest son. Okay, that's one problem. There's another problem, though. Isaac is praying the prayer of a dying man. This is his last will and testament, so to speak. He thinks he's about ready to kick the bucket. Do you remember how many years he has left? 43 years. I'm older than that, by the way, but he's almost got as many years left as I have lived. 43 years. That's a problem. But I think the ultimate problem is what we've already talked about. Back in Genesis 25, God said who was going to inherit the blessing. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The blessing was always supposed to go through Jacob. God in his sovereignty made that choice. Now, one of the things we often miss is, one, I think we assume, oh, God chose Jacob because Jacob's such a good guy compared to Esau. Wrong answer. Okay? I can't explain to you why Jacob is the inheritor, but it's God's choice. Okay? Just as if you press me, I can't explain to you why I deserve to be saved and there are lost people out there who've not been enlightened. Okay? You're going to have to get that. That's truth. Okay? So why does Jacob inherit? I don't really know. I can't explain that to you. But what I do think we often miss is, God did not set this up to where Jacob is blessed and Esau gets kicked in the teeth. Listen, he says, two nations are in your womb. Let me ask you, are any of y'all going to father a nation? No, really. Y'all are very quiet this morning. Now, I may be half deaf, and that's part of my problem, but I always say these things, and y'all leave, and everyone comes up and they all go, I was answering your question, you just didn't hear me. Okay, so I'm trying to listen, but are any of y'all going to found a nation? That's kind of a big deal, wouldn't you agree? To father a nation? What God said to Esau and Jacob is, you're both going to be mighty men. You're both going to found a people. You're going to be a part of a nation. Esau, actually, I believe, in the short term, most people would say he gets the better end of the blessing because Esau gets to see his descendants blossom. He gets to see them take a region. He gets to see them rule with an iron fist. They become powerful people in his generation. He gets to see it. Jacob's life is a disaster, okay? He didn't get to see any of that. There's an argument in this text over who's one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. We're not really sure who it means. Who's the stronger? Well, in the short term, Esau is much the stronger. In the long term, Jacob becomes the stronger. But Esau gets blessed. He gets blessed in some extraordinary ways. And here's the truth. All of this family drama, Rebekah's manipulation, Isaac's deception or desire to run counter to the will of God, Jacob's role in the whole thing, all of it's unnecessary. Because God has made his choice. And God always gets what God wants, but Isaac's not willing to submit to that. So all that is a part of the problem. Now, before we jump to Esau, the other brother, I want to flash forward to the end of Isaac's journey in this text. A moment comes when Isaac realizes what's going on. We see his pronouncement in verse 33. This is after the deception has been revealed. This is the epiphany moment of Isaac. Isaac trembled very violently. I believe he trembles very violently in this text because he realizes that only by the grace of God has he survived this. God could have, I believe, judged Isaac for wanting to pass the blessing on to the wrong son, but God didn't intervene that way. God actually alone allows Isaac's own dysfunctional, evil, deceptive family to conspire to bring God's will back around onto the table. Okay? But Isaac didn't want God's will. Isaac wanted to run counter to it. So he trembles very violent and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you, before Esau, before you came to me, and I've blessed him. Who was that?" Well, he knows it was Jacob. And then look what he says. "And yes, and he will be blessed," or "he shall be blessed." I believe in verse 33, what we get from Isaac is that moment when he realizes God's got what God has destined all along. And what a fool I was to get between a holy God and his will. I'm lucky to still be alive and well in this moment. And what has happened is done. There will be no pulling it back. I'm not going to try to throw my blessing to Esau now that I know I got deceived. God has got what God wanted and I'm done. That's what's happening in verse 33. And that's why when you turn to Hebrews 11:20, I believe we see the true commendation of God. It says, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. God gives Isaac the grace of knowing, one, Isaac valued the blessing, and two, a moment in time came when Isaac knew God's getting what God wants. Jacob's the promise. He's the line of the promise, and it's all going to run through him." If it hadn't dawned on him before, I believe in verse 33, he understands from that point in time that God's eternal plan for a land, a people, a nation, a hope, a Messiah, it's all going to run through Jacob because that's what God had ordained. And you can't thwart the will of God. Now, I would argue that's grace. I don't believe Jacob deserves all that, but that's what God decides to do. And Isaac realizes it and said, "Oh, yes, he's going to be blessed." Now we go back in time just a little bit, though, and we look at the other brother. Okay, we've looked at the unscrupulous son, the undeserved covenant. Now we look at the unconsolable or inconsolable, if you want to be grammatically correct. But I'm trying to use uns on my outline here, so we're going with unconsolable. The unconsolable brother. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." Esau wants that family blessing. His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Now, that's the moment when Isaac realizes, oh, goodness, God's pulled something off that I didn't realize was happening. And Esau, of course, realizes Jacob's done it again. That's kind of the epiphany. But here's where we've got to be fair about all this, okay? Again, now, we're treading some pretty deep theological waters. This idea that God chose Jacob and passed over Esau, and we talk about sovereignty, and we talk about predestination and all those things. But let's talk about free will just for a minute, because this text screams it out, okay? Let's give Esau his just due. We know what he's going to do in this text. He's exploding with rage, okay? "I've been deceived again. My little brother's done it again." And he's going to be angry with Jacob, and he's the victim, and everything conspires against little old Esau. That's kind of his mentality. No one ever feels sorry for themselves in our culture, do they? Ever? Okay? That's what Esau's doing. He's blaming. It's the blame game. He's the victim. He's been victimized, okay? But let's fairly consider his past just for a moment. Go back to Genesis 25. He had been out hunting, and he was hot, and he was tired. Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Of what use is this idea that I'm the grandson of Abraham, Father Abraham? Oh, it's not significant to me." Jacob said, "Well, sell me your birthright now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. What did he sell it to him for? For a bowl of stew. Now let's think about this just for a moment. Did God make Esau disparage his birthright in Genesis 25? Hold on. I need to hear somebody answer that. Did God manipulate Esau in Genesis 25? No, Esau made a choice. He was hot and tired and hungry, and he wanted a bowl of stew, and they could have that Abrahamic junk. Give me my food and give it to me now. That's literally what he did in Genesis 25. God didn't do that. Esau did that. His choice. Now, people love to wrangle with the word of God, and you'll hear someone say, well, you know, Ishmael and Esau, they're these two older sons, they're the firstborns, and they get robbed and passed over by God. I've heard people present it that way. But here's the thing, God doesn't make them bitter, angry, and violent. In fact, what God did for Ishmael and Esau is God birthed them into the home of the promise. They grew up around the tent of Abraham. How many of y'all would like to grow up around the tent of Abraham? I think it would have been a pretty special place. I think it would be hard to be around the tent of Abraham and not catch a fragrance of the Messiah and a whiff of Jehovah God. I guarantee it would be easier if you're Ishmael and Esau to find God than it would be if you're some, you know, Hittite woman out at the marketplace. Wouldn't you agree? So it's really hard to play the victim if you're Esau. But he does it. We hear it in our culture. Well, I grew up, my parents made me go to church. Oh, too bad. You mean you were exposed to the gospel every day you went to church? Oh, that's tragic, because you know there's people on the other sides of the globe that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and never will in their lifetime. Maybe it's not so hard living in a place where you hear the gospel all the time. What do you think? But we've made it out into a blame game, haven't we? Well, I'm never going back to church again because I got all the church I could handle when I was 18. Whoa. Woe is you. That's our culture today, though, isn't it? Now, I know I just offended some people. But who do you want to be? You want to always be the victim, even though you've been given the best of access to the gospel in your generation? You're living in the most favored nation. You're living in a place where there's churches on every corner. Don't make that sound bad. There are people dying to switch places with us. And what's our response? The shame of our generation is, let them die. That cannot be us, church. That cannot be our response. That's Esau's response. He made his choice. What I'm telling you is in Genesis 25, as a young man, he made his choice. And he doesn't change. He doesn't repent. He doesn't get right. He just keeps harboring that resentment. Sometimes you make choices and you don't get do-overs. Your past doesn't let go. That's what happens with Esau here. It just keeps clinging at him. Even though we see his sincere plea in this text. Look at verse 34. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, meaning he realizes Jacob's beat me to it again, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he's not asking just for a subsequent blessing or a replacement blessing. What he's really crying out for is, I want what you gave my brother. Take it back. Bless me. I need the blessing. I want this Abrahamic thing. Jacob can't have it. That's what he's saying. His dad sorts through it all, the next few verses, verse 35, but he said, your brother came deceitfully, he's taken away your blessing. Verse 36, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he's cheated me these two times? See, I would tell you that's a very revisionist form of history, because Jacob really didn't cheat him the first time. He wanted the stew. Jacob said, well, I'll sell it to you for your birthright. Repeated that twice. He says, are you sure you want to do this? I want your birthright. I'll give you the stew. He didn't cheat him. 36. Cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Now, it was never his blessing, by the way. He said, have you not reserved a blessing for me to his daddy? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I've made him lord over you, and all of his brothers I've given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I've sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father again, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. A lot of problems in this text. One, we got to remind ourselves that God had made the choice on this matter all the way back when these two boys were in the womb, Genesis 25. God's going to get what God wants. But the other big problem I see in this is Esau's crying out wanting the blessing. But who's he talking to? He's talking to his daddy, isn't he? you realize that the blessing of the covenant was not even Isaac's to bestow? This is spiritual property. This is God's. God gets to decide who gets in and who gets left out, so to speak. And again, I can't resolve the whole issue of sovereignty and the free will of man and all this, but I know this. No one can confer salvation. If you want to talk about the blessings of our covenant today and the blessings of grace and forgiveness and compare it to the Abrahamic covenant, no one gets to bestow salvation on anybody else. That's God's business. Amen? That's His choice. Whatever that looks like, however you want to resolve the tension in this text. Esau's talking to his daddy, but his daddy has nothing to do with it because God's in charge of the blessing, and God has made His choice. And this is what I would pull from this. When you have spiritual dissatisfaction in your life, when you have unresolved sin issues, when you have things going on, one of the biggest problems of our generation is we always look to everybody around us to fix our problems. I'm going to blame my daddy, and I'm going to blame my mama, and I'm going to blame my government, and I'm going to blame my church, and I'm going to blame anybody and everybody I can blame. But the last thing I'm going to do is actually come clean before a holy God and ask the one who can legitimately solve spiritual problems to do something. That's exactly what Esau does in this text. He never brings God into it once. And I would argue that this whole thing is really between him and God. He never asked God to forgive him for his lack of concern about the covenant and how that might affect his future ancestors. He never asked God for a renewal or a restart. He never considers the beauty of what life might be like if he goes to his brother and he says, God has chosen you, and I want to be your big brother. I want to be your armor bearer, and I want to be your sword keeper. I want to walk with you every step of your journey. I want to be God's man in your life. What might it have looked like if Esau had done that? Well, we're never going to know, do we? Because that's not what he picks. Hebrews 12:17 tells us he hardens his heart. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We often misinterpret that verse because we think that what Esau is seeking with tears is repentance. And somehow he never found the chance to repent. No, he's not seeking repentance with tears. He's seeking the blessing with tears. Oh, my father, bless me too. That's what he's crying out for. The reason why nothing ever comes is because he never stops to repent. He never finds an opportunity to repent. He never tries to repent. That was his choice. God passes over him because he's angry, he's vindictive, he's enraged, he's inconsolable, he's unrepentant. That's his choice. I believe it's just like the gospel. The gospel's open. Jesus Christ died that all may come. Are all going to come? No. You can say, well, God ordains this and in his sovereignty makes this choice. I'm not smart enough to figure all that out. But I know this, there's not a person in this room that does not have an opportunity right now and right now to exercise their free will and cry out to Jesus Christ to forgive them and redeem them and restore them. That's your choice. It's my choice. We make a choice. God knows, God sees, but he doesn't manipulate our hearts, I believe. And we see what Esau walks away from in verse 41. He makes a promise here himself. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I'll kill my brother Jacob. Well, anybody see the humor in that verse? Jacob, or Esau's, I guess, being kind of a good guy. He says, I'm going to let my daddy die, and then I'll kill my brother. Well, you're going to be 43 years waiting on your daddy to die. So, you're going to have a little time to get over this one, you know. He doesn't know that, though. But that's his plan. He's not the first angry brother in the Bible, though, to want to kill his sibling in Genesis. We've seen that before. What I would tell you is this is the power of unconfessed sin in his life. Ever since Genesis 25, when he spit on the things of God and traded it for a bowl of stew, I believe this has been at work in his life. Now he's just boiling up and he's angry and I do believe everything in the text would tell me he's very capable of murder at this point, despising the things of God. He reaps what he sows, by the way, and his children do too. We can just only briefly allude to it, but his descendants, the Edomites, they oppose the children of Israel. And then when the children of Israel try to claim the promised land, the Edomites get in their way. And God keeps showing them grace, by the way. He says, don't treat them like the other peoples. They're your brothers. But the Edomites sure didn't treat the Israelites like their brothers. You move on in time and history. Another one of Esau's descendants named Herod tried to have Christ murdered. Another of his descendants, also named Herod, because that was kind of their princely name, murdered John the Baptist. Another Herod murdered James, the Lord's apostle, and tried to have Peter killed. Esau's descendants have always hated the people of God. But Esau isn't the only one that reaps what he's sown in this text. You look at verse 42 and the whole family comes apart at the seams. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? It breaks the family in part. Jacob flees the wrath of his brother. And guess what? Esau never gets over this in Rebekah's lifetime. She never gets to send back for Jacob. Say, Jacob, you can come home. Esau's good. That never happens. She dies and she never sees her son. She pays the price. Jacob pays the price. He goes into exile and he runs off to his family in Haran. And guess what? He meets a deceiver named Laban that makes Jacob look innocent. Okay? He's going to be conned by his uncle. Later on, Jacob gets conned by his own children, very similar to what he's done to his own daddy. They kill an animal and use its blood to make Joseph look like he's dead. Jacob's beloved son is fictionally killed by an animal while he's being sold off into slavery, and his own sons deceive him in that. Talk about coming full circle. He's reaping what he's sown. And he never stops living in absolute fear of meeting up with Esau again. Everyone loses. Anybody willing to say amen when I say that when we sin, we lose? Our culture's forgot it. Our culture doesn't want you to hear that. Our culture's going to label me some sort of angry bigot when I say that. But church, when we sin, we lose. I don't want to confront people about their sin and immoral behavior because I'm a mean-spirited guy. The truth of the matter is when we sin, we lose. And it's grace and mercy and compassion to say, you know what? If you will align yourself with the will of God and the plan of God and you will repent of that sin, you will be blessed. That's truth. It's not hateful to say that. It's truth. And when we sin, other people pay the price too. Romans 14:7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. You know what this text screams out to me? It screams out to me that Isaac was not a very good father. Isaac was not a very good shepherd in his own house. Isaac was not particularly a godly man. And Isaac's own sin and desire to subvert the will of God and pass the blessing on to his son rather than God's choice, oh, that's sin, and it's ugly. And it infects every member of his household. I wonder how many of you here today would say, you know, I've got baggage in my life because of my mom and my daddy. I wonder how many of you here today would be willing to admit that you're infecting your children with your own disease right now. See, you don't live in a bubble. You can't come to church and dress up and look all good and then go home and blister your wife and blister your children with that forked tongue and cuss and scream and holler. You can't do all that and not expect to reap the whirlwind, church. It doesn't work that way. You can't come and say, oh, I love Jesus and he's going to cover all that. That's not how it works. It bears a toil. So what do? Church, it's not enough to say you've been saved and redeemed and forgiven. You've got to ask God for the very power to change now. Repent of it. Dump it. Walk away from it. Ask God to change your heart. Get rid of the unconfessed sin. Lay it before him. Because if you do not, I'm telling you, you're going to reap the whirlwind for it. Your children are going to pay a price. Your spouse is going to pay a price. You're going to pay a price. I'm not trying to scare you into repentance. I'm just trying to tell you what it looks like. The good news about grace is that Jesus didn't come to beat you up. Jesus came to die, to offer you forgiveness. That's grace. Let's stand and let's respond to him, whatever it may be.